continue to go through God's word together. 1 Kings chapter 9. And let's continue in prayer. We do thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, that you're a living God, that as we study your word, we're not just studying history, but we're studying the God of history. We pray, Lord, that these truths that were written so long ago would find application in each of our lives. Lord, we pray for those seated around us, next to us, in front of us, behind us, Lord, that you would take your truth and apply it into their lives, that there would be encouragement and warning, that there would be blessing, that all would be built up. So we come, Lord, and we ask that you would speak to us, and we pray that together in Jesus' name, amen. The temple was dedicated, prayers were offered, the celebration was over. The section of scripture before us chronicles what was likely the apex of Solomon's reign. Times were great at this point, but it was likely a dangerous time as well, as times of prosperity often are. And so the Lord warned Solomon because he loved Solomon. Blessings were abundant. The Lord was working powerfully, but caution was necessary. Let's take a look at chapter 9 together. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Now, the first time that the Lord appeared to Solomon was back in chapter 3 and verse 5, near to the beginning of his reign. There, Solomon was worshiping, not to get something, not to try to get God to do something, but rather he was just expressing his thanksgiving, his gratefulness, his devotion to the Lord because of everything the Lord had done for him. And it was during that time that the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he said to Solomon, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And at that point, Solomon was young, feeling quite inadequate to fulfill his responsibilities, and so he simply asked for a wise and understanding heart to judge God's people. He asked for the ability to discern and judge, to rule properly. A very humble request from a young man, not a selfish request. And God answered it, and indeed he answered it and added to it, giving him not only a wise and understanding heart, but also riches and honor. And it had been years now at this point. Now, he had been able to build whatever he desired. And just think about that. Whatever he wanted, he could build. He had arrived here to the midpoint of his reign, and the Lord appeared to him again. So this wasn't an everyday occurrence. Verse 3. And the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So the Lord heard the prayer that Solomon had prayed when the temple was complete years and years before this event. And he wanted Solomon to know that he had accepted the temple as the place where he would reveal his character. He would make his name known. And as a place that he would pay particular attention to as their prayers were directed towards it. He said, "My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." And that's why Orthodox Jews to this day pray towards Jerusalem and specifically towards the temple. That's why when you see pictures of the Western Wall, you see people lined up there praying. They're not praying to the wall. They're praying towards the temple, which is up on the mount before it was destroyed. And they do that because God said, "My eyes will be there perpetually," that I'm going to be focused there. Verse 4. The Lord continued. He said, "Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness to do all that I command you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Notice this is a conditional promise. In fact, if you write in your Bibles, you might want to circle the words if. There are two ifs in the statement. Solomon could choose how to walk. In this verse, the Lord explained the blessing that they would enjoy if he walked like his father David walked. And that blessing was the continuance of succession of kings from David's family to rule over Israel. And in the next several verses, we'll see the Lord explain the consequences that would come if he didn't walk as David walked. Well, that's interesting. How did David walk? He walked, we're told, in integrity and the uprightness of his heart. Look at his life. He had a lot of failures. Polygamy, adultery, murder. And yet we know his heart was for the Lord. When it says integrity of heart, that means wholehearted, that he had a complete commitment to the Lord. Now, he sought to do the right things most of the time. He lived according to the word most of the time. Certainly he wasn't perfect, but when he came under conviction, eventually he came back, he repented, and he returned to the Lord, and the Lord forgave his sins and cleansed him. The thing about David is he never worshiped another god. He never turned away from the Lord himself. He was always coming back to the Lord. As your father David walked is the key to understanding the requirements. Not sinless, but with a heart for the Lord. Verse 6. But if, there's another if, you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So if Solomon or any of his descendants chose to serve other gods, to worship other gods, they would forfeit their right to live in the land. They would be cast off, cut off from it, and the temple would be cast out, rejected. The agreement would be terminated. And then the world would begin to speak against them, as the Lord revealed previously back in Deuteronomy 28:37. This isn't new information. This is all based on the law. Deuteronomy 28:37. They would be objects of ridicule. They would be objects of scorn. They would be victims of hatred. They would be victims of opposition. Of course, we've seen that. Anti-Semitism going on. It's demonic. The Lord here says it would be a consequence of them turning away. What a warning, a loving warning. And God's warnings are never, ever, ever needless. And so you think about Solomon, if he's told, if you're walking like David did, and if your kids walk like David did, then there's going to be a perpetual king on the throne, and the agreement's going to stand, and I'm going to continue to meet you at the temple. So what should have his priority been? To be an example. To teach his sons. Because the good of the whole kingdom was based on how he and his sons would follow the Lord. Now he continued to explain the consequences of apostasy or turning away to serve other gods, the proverb they'd become. Look at verse 8. He said, and as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So if they turned away and the consequences came, people would begin to say, please note, why has the Lord done this? Isn't that like people? Always ready to blame God. Why has the Lord done this? But the answer will be, well, they forsook the Lord. And they turned to other gods. And that's why the Lord brought calamity. And in that, they would become a proverb to everyone. You know, to whom much is given, much will be required. They were given much. And there were real consequences that would come because they turned from the Lord. If they wanted to enjoy the blessings that came during David's reign, they would have to walk like David. And please note, the king's walk would affect the whole nation, the whole nation. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, for us, I think it's important to recognize today that there are many conditional promises in the Bible for us. The ifs in the New Testament really impact us. Romans 10:9, for example, the way it all begins. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's an if. If you confess, if you believe, you will be saved. That's foundational to Christianity. But also there are promises regarding the blessings that we as believers enjoy in Christ. For example, I'll give you a few. John 8:31 and 32. John 8:31 and 32, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So freedom is available, freedom from life-dominating sin, freedom from condemnation. It's available, but it's your responsibility to get into the Word and stay there if you abide in my Word. That's your choice. If you choose not to, you miss out. You want to be stuck in sin? You can be. You want to be stuck with condemnation? You can be. But if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Or John 13:17. John 13:17, after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, selflessly serving him, doing the lowest task. John 13:17, he said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If. The blessing comes in the doing, not just in the knowing. Blessed are you if you do that. If you choose not to serve, you miss out. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, that's a choice with a consequence. If you just live trying to fulfill your flesh, your natural desires, there's going to be a deadness in you. But if you, by the Spirit, choose to say no to your flesh, you're going to experience real abundant life. So just a few examples, but you go through the New Testament, please note those ifs. There's conditional statements. Pay attention to them. And at the same time, it's important to remember that our assurance is found in the walk of our King. There's a principle laid down here that as the king walked, the nation would then be counted according to the king's walk. As the king in Israel followed the Lord, the people were blessed. And that's a great principle. It illustrates an important New Testament truth because our king, King Jesus, his standing is our standing. His walk, his life is the basis for our standing before the Father and the reason that we're blessed and accepted. As 1 John 4:17 says, 1 John 4:17, as he is, so we are in this world. As he's perfect and accepted and blessed in the heaven, that's how we are right now, seen by God the Father. His righteousness has been imputed upon us as we simply put our faith in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So as Israel was blessed, as their king was wholeheartedly devoted, we're blessed because Jesus, his standing, his righteous walk before the Father. So you have both sides. You have our responsibility. We have God's sovereignty. Look at verse 10. Now, it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So when he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Unusual. So you read through this and understand that Solomon had fully paid for the cedar and cypress that he needed for the construction of the temple and his house. So this isn't a payment. He gets to the end of it all, and this is a way to say thank you to the king of Hiram. King Hiram, king of Tyre. He gives him these 20 cities, border towns, up in the northwest part of Galilee in the territory of Asher. And when Hiram went to see him, he didn't like him. We're not told why. We could guess. We could speculate. The simple truth is he looked at him and he said, these cities are good for nothing. That's what Kabul means. They're worthless. They're good for nothing. Now, Hiram was not a part of Israel. Hiram was a Gentile, not counted among God's people. Here, we see he didn't value these 20 cities. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us when unbelievers don't value the things of God. That's what these towns were, by the way, things of God. They're cities in Israel. They're part of the inheritance that God gave to his people, part of the territory that Joshua led the people of Israel to go in and possess by faith. These were valuable to God. What's surprising here is that Solomon gave them away. He gave them away. He forfeited territory. And that's sad. Now, it is entirely possible for any one of us to do the same sort of thing today, to surrender the things that the Lord has given to us, to not value what the Lord has valued. For example, I know the world doesn't value purity. But God does. And we should. And it's foolish and sad to surrender it. I know the world doesn't value time in the Word together and worship, but God does, and we should. It's foolish and sad to surrender it. There's so much the Lord has given us, valuable, precious things that the world doesn't value. So sadly, Solomon's values were changing here. That's the point. His values were changing. Hiram didn't value these cities. Solomon didn't value these cities. But Hiram's relationship with Solomon continued. He still sent him, we're told, 120 talents of gold, which is calculated to be about 4.5 tons of gold. What was Solomon starting to value? Gold. And we'll see that theme continue. Look at verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baaleth, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So he retained a labor force to work on his projects. When you see the word milo, that means literally a filled-in area. Could be a terrace. You could build a terrace. It could be called a milo. But the most significant milo was between the old city and the Temple Mount. There was a valley there called the Tropian Valley, and there was this project of filling it in. It would make access between the two mountains easier. It'd be easier to get to the temple with that filled in. So after he did that, his workforce built the wall, not only of Jerusalem, but also of these other important cities. You see Hazor, way up in the north. Fascinating place to visit. It would protect the routes from the north that came down into Galilee. And then there's Megiddo, which protected the fertile valley of Jezreel. You've heard of the plains of Armageddon. The major east-west route through the land, where the plains of Sharon along the coast meet with the Jezreel Valley. Megiddo protected it. Gezer afforded protection against invaders coming up from the south along the coastal plain. So it's of importance to note, I think, that archaeologists have found these three cities were constructed with very common characteristics. They have uncovered the level of Solomon's day, and they find that the walls are the same thicknesses, and the gate complexes were nearly identical designs. In other words, as you look at you go digging, what you find is that there's evidence that these cities were constructed by one person or under one designer around the same time, just as Scripture says, and they were fortified there by the same builder, just as Scripture indicates. These other cities were also connected to their defenses. These projects required a lot of labor. And so verse 20 says, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. Now, remember, these people groups were supposed to be driven from the land. They were to be driven from the land. If they refused, they were to be destroyed. And that was supposed to happen generations before. But the first generation that came into the land permitted them to remain. Every generation thereafter permitted them to remain. And so you come to this point where Solomon is simply putting them to work. Now, the Lord had warned them that if they allowed these groups to remain, that their idolatry would be contagious. It would become a snare to them. And what does history show? It did. God said, you can't let them stay here because you're going to get caught up in their idolatry. It happened. Verse 22 then says, but of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. So the Millo apparently couldn't be constructed until he moved Pharaoh's daughter into the house he built for her. Please notice, the children of Israel were put in positions of leadership, and they were part of the army. Non-Israelite residents were only involved in the labor. They weren't permitted to lead. And that is wisdom from Solomon. See, Hiram's attitude towards the cities in Galilee, in the context here, reminds us that non-Israelites had different values than God's people, or at least different values than God's people should have had. And that's why the Israelites were to be overseers. For these projects that are listed here were valuable for God's people, important for their families, important for their children, important for them to be able to remain in the land and to have a secure defense. So Israelites were overseeing those important projects. Listen, today there are projects in our lives that we have to maintain supervision over. There are things that the unbelieving world can do for us, certainly, or we can look to or pay the world to do for us. And there are other things in our lives which we have to maintain supervision or oversight over. Because what you value as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is way different than what the world values. For example, many of you have been given stewardship of children. And there are many resources in the world that are available to help you raise your children, some of which can be very helpful. But never, ever give up oversight. See, you are responsible to develop your children's worldview, their values, to help them see the world through Scripture. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. As you go, you should be saying, hey, this is what God says about this. Interpreting the world for them through a biblical lens. That's not something that you surrender to the TV or to the internet or even to the school. You, parent, are responsible for helping your kids develop a biblical worldview. You're responsible to help your kids see what is eternally valuable and precious to the Lord. In fact, for you personally, the way you look at life, your worldview should never be surrendered to the culture or the experts of the world. You know, don't let the world, the media, the so-called experts, the politicians, tell you how to think. You would think I wouldn't have to say that. But if you examine the facts, what has happened is the church is beginning to think more and more like the world. Retain oversight over your thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5 says we should be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, Paul was writing, you need to maintain oversight of your thinking. You know, the world can do lots of things for you. They can fix your car, make you food, build your house, give you advice on investments, repair your dishwasher, treat your injuries. But there are some things in your life that you have to maintain oversight relating to your values, relating to truth. Solomon did the right thing. Now, Solomon was very disciplined in his religious practices. Look at verse 25. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the temple. Commendably, he was obedient. He did what the law dictated. He offered offerings three times a year, as Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 required. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Three times a year he came. He met his obligation. And in that sense, he finished the temple. It was being utilized and designed. It was not only designed according to law, but it was being utilized according to law. He was observing the practices, the law required. And I'm emphasizing that purposefully. The words obligation, required. See, this was a change for him. Remember when he started off, he offered 1,000 burnt offerings back in chapter 3 by his own free will. There's no obligation. It was unattached to any feast or celebration. He just did it because he loved the Lord. Because he was thankful. It wasn't tied to any obligation. He did it just to worship. A heartfelt expression of his love and adoration, his value of God. But at this point, Solomon's worship had become ritual, had become a checkoff list, an obligation, not from the heart, which is sad. For him, it was, oh, I did it three times a year. Check off, check off, check off. I did it. Can that happen? When people say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, it tells me a lot. And this might surprise you, but the first thing it tells me is that they're legalistic. You would think, some people would think that is the opposite of legalism, but no, it's legalism. When you say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, because they're looking for a line that defines behavior, that defines what it means to be a Christian. Behavior that is acceptable or not to be a Christian is still legalism. It's still looking for a line. It's just the line happens to be not going to church. It's still legalism. That's not what it means to be a Christian. It can be a true statement. It can reflect, but it reflects an understanding that there's some standards of what Christians can or cannot do, and that's what it means to be a Christian. There's rules. If I keep the rules, whatever they might be. Second thing it tells me when I hear people say that is, well, the second thing I think is, I'm not sure why someone who truly believes, who's been forgiven, who loves Jesus and loves his people, wouldn't want to go to church. I don't get it. It seems to me that wanting to go to church should be just a reflection of the appreciation and love and gratefulness that a person has. And not wanting to go or seeing it as an obligation, you know, get it done, check it off, is not a good sign spiritually. Solomon here wasn't heading in the right direction, and we're going to see that. Now it's become, he's cooled. It was passionate worship of the Lord, and now it's check it off, got it done 3 times a year. He had much energy and much ambition. It's not that he just had a lot of energy, a lot of ambition to do other things. Look at verse 26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shores of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it all to Solomon. So Solomon partnered with Hiram to send out servants to search for treasure. And they went out down in the Gulf of Aqaba to the Red Sea, the area, the modern-day city in Israel of Eilat. Now, I want to remind you here of God's instruction to kings. Deuteronomy 17, way before they had kings. Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17, the Lord said this, "The king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply silver and gold for himself." See, Solomon was taking these steps in the wrong direction, and he was using his resources at this point to multiply gold for himself. Oh, he was going to the temple 3 times a year. But he was using everything he had to get more. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 warns us, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So Solomon, heading the wrong direction. Oh, but he was going to church 3 times a year. Checking off the list. But his energy, what he was passionate about, is getting more. Not worshiping the Lord. But the Lord was merciful and gracious to him. God was so patient and gracious to him. Chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." So scholars debate the location of Sheba. Most say it was in the area of the modern-day country of Yemen in southwest Arabia. Every suggestion of scholars is a location at least 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And I point that out because it would take a lot of time to make that journey. a big investment to journey 1,000 miles. So it would be safe to say, I think you would agree with me, that she really wanted to see Solomon. So she had heard not only of Solomon's fame, but here we're told what she heard was directly connected to the name of the Lord. In other words, what she heard about Solomon was not just about Solomon, but Solomon's God and what Solomon's God had done for him, had accomplished for him. The Lord of Israel. Specifically, she had heard of the answer to Solomon's prayer in chapter 3, how God had given him wisdom. So she came with hard questions, hearing that he may have answers. So this is evidence that what God did for Solomon, he didn't just do for Solomon, but he did to impact the world through Solomon. It did. Verse 2. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So she came prepared to give, to honor Solomon. She came openly. She just shared her heart with him. Verse 3, so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And again, this is from the Lord. This was the result of a supernatural endowment with wisdom and understanding that he received from the Lord. Verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You may want to underline those words. There was no more spirit in her. Literally, that could be translated, it took her breath away. The word for spirit there is a word that means breath, ruach. The breath, took her breath away. She was impacted by this experience. Shouldn't that be our desire for the world to not only hear about what the Lord is doing and what he's doing for us, but when they come, for them to see the things in our lives and our fellowship and for it to really impact them? It can only happen as it's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, just as it was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in Solomon's life. That created this environment. She saw something that was observable. She saw wisdom that was observable, not just theoretical. The way his house was built was wise. She saw his table, his provision that he was enjoying. She saw people serving. She saw a very clearly defined entryway to the house of the Lord. So those are significant facts we're told here to contemplate, things to consider and pray about. You see, the Lord wants the world to come and see the house that he's built. Not a building, but the church. To come and see how we're fit together. How he's brought us together. How we're resting on Jesus and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, held together by love, brought together supernaturally. You look at the diversity of this group, the experiences, how God's brought us together, only God could do that. The Lord wants the world to see how he provides for us, the grace that he's given us, the contentment that we have in him, the joy that he's given us. The Lord wants the world to see servants, all of us trying to serve each other and serve him. The Lord wants the world to see a very clear entry to his house, that there is one way in. And his name is Jesus. These are things that the Lord's seeking to do in us and among us to make us his witnesses so the world can see. So they can see they need him. He sent his Holy Spirit to give us power to be his witnesses, to do a work in our lives so the world can see him, to see what he can do. Now, when the queen saw what God did for Solomon, verse 6 says, she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you. setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So she said, "The report I heard wasn't hype. It wasn't a sales job. It wasn't overinflated. She came and she saw something better than she imagined, better than anyone could describe to her. She came personally, she had to come personally, to be able to appreciate him in a greater way. And it was way better than she heard." You may want to write down 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. 1 John 1, 1 to 4. John the Apostle said this, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which our eyes have seen, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which is with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So John wrote, what we're experiencing, he said as an apostle, is not just for historic information. We haven't shared it just so you know facts, but we've shared it so that you come and experience what we've experienced. Fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with him. That's why we share, because we want to invite others to experience what we're experiencing. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see. "Blessed is the man who trusts in him." And so when you come, responding to our testimony, responding to his word, when you come personally, what I discovered, and I know many of you have, is that a relationship with Jesus is better than you can imagine, more fulfilling than you can describe. It is. But it's, when people hear, it's up to them to draw near or to stay away, to make the journey like the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon, or to remain at a distance. Now, as the queen saw the Lord's blessing on Solomon, the blessing he was to his people, and the way he was serving the Lord and doing the right thing, verse 10 says, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." Now, in reading this section, please note, Solomon had no needs. He had no needs. That's why the Lord included this statement of how the ships that brought gold also brought this almug wood and precious stones. He had all this stuff just coming in, rare things, expensive things, just coming into him. He didn't need what she gave. He had no need at all for what she gave. She gave out of appreciation. She gave expressing gratitude. She gave to honor Solomon. And then Solomon gave her all that she desired. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 12, in the account of this event in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 12, the word indicates that he gave her more than she gave him. She left with more than she came with. She gave, and he just gave her even more. And this illustrates an important truth about our Lord. We know that this time in Israel's history in some ways prefigures when the Messiah, when Jesus, will reign and rule on the earth. And I'm not just making that up. In fact, listen to Psalm 72, 8 through 11. Psalm 72, 8 through 11. It says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Who will have dominion sea to sea? Read the context, the Messiah. He will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings will fall down before him and all the nations shall serve him. Verse 15 of that same psalm, and he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. So that day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to reign and rule. His kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we've been praying for 2,000 years to happen. In his kingdom, people will come from all over to present him gifts, and he won't need it. He won't need it. They'll do it to say to him, we honor you, we value you, we appreciate you, we submit to you. And they'll leave with way more than they came. And in a way, that's what we do now when we give to him. You know, the Lord's not needy. I can't say that enough. He is not needy. The Lord has no deficit.